much for your welcome. This has been a day of firsts. I'm on mute.
I'm on now. Okay. Shall I go back and start again? Did you hear the first bit? Thank you for your warm welcome. A day of firsts. I'd never been to Cheddar, and I'd never been to Bagley. Listen, I've been to 80 countries in the world, so I'm a well-travelled young man, but it's been a day of firsts, and this is a gem. I just didn't realise this was part of our Baptist family. Because it is ours, isn't it, as well as yours. And thank you so much on what's not such a very nice evening for turning out. And I was saying earlier that for all the places I've been in this cluster, it seemed to me that every time they took me to Weston, or one of the three churches there, you know, Whirl included, or somewhere else, but never to Bagley. So I'm so pleased this has been on my calling list. I think I'll have to come back.
Yeah.
Especially as my name is Coffee, and have coffee with a view on a much finer day. My wife Janet isn't with me this evening, but at Christmas we were going through our cards, and sometimes people will write at Christmas to David and Janet because they're family or close friends, or they know who my wife is. Other times it'll just be to me, because they've never met my wife. And other times they'll take a stab and say, well, now, I know sometimes when he's preached, he's mentioned his wife's name. So we've had all the names under the sun, like David and Jessica, and David and Jennifer, and David and Joyce. And so we're quite used to that. But what really threw us this Christmas, when we had a card addressed to David and Ida. I was not even close, and I haven't even got an old girlfriend called Ida, so how on earth they came up with that. So for a little while there was confusion in our house, and we still don't know who these, how these folks got hold of the idea that it was to David and Ida. In church life, there must never, ever be any confusion. I'm not talking about the family disputes that can arise. And sometimes they're serious disputes. I'm talking about knowing why we're here, knowing why God has called us to be here. There must never be any confusion. You don't have to understand all the details. You don't have to work out what lies beyond tomorrow. But to know certain things is fundamentally important. And I've chosen that we might look at this particular chapter. Can we put it up? It's from chapter 11 of Acts. And I want us to look at church in a time of change. And I want to see some of the things that will perhaps be relevant to your cluster. These are days of great challenge for the Christian faith. They're times of great change. And how we live as Christians, how we live corporately together in this changing world is of fundamental importance. So let me show you the first thing that I find in this passage from Acts 11, and that is that God is working, always working, in times of change. You'll see from verse 19 that persecution had scattered the church. It was a fearful time. Stephen's martyrdom. Paul, who at that point was not a believer in Jesus Christ, was just rampant in his persecution. And you know, if you take any of the publications from Open Door or Doors or CWR, you know that kind of thing takes place today. The Middle East is almost emptying of Christian witness. So when something like Syria takes place or Iraq, the amazing thing was that until the wars against Iraq, Christians led a fairly peaceful life. They then became targets, as they are targets now. So persecution divides families. It means that sometimes men are left behind, and children and families are sent to a more safe place. Businesses are closed. Congregations suddenly, you know, a place like Bagley here, one Sunday it would be a full church, the next Sunday it would be decimated. Persecution is hugely disruptive. And the lesson that we're going to see, in fact, from this point on, all the way through, we see that God was in fact in control of this whole situation. Incredibly painful. Terribly disruptive. For families, for churches, for business. You only have to look at the story of Syria today to see 2 million refugees out of the country, 4 million displaced people within the country. Persecution, social upheaval of any kind is disruptive. What's the principle then that we're looking at here? Well, we see that God was in control. You know that great verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope of the future. Written at a time of great upheaval. Written at a time of the exile. When in detail, Jeremiah, apart from the prophetic spirit within him, could not predict what would happen over the next 70 years. But he said, I do know this, God has plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Plans to give us a hope and a future. And God needs people like that for such a time as this. Socially, these are very turbulent days. It almost seems as though the storms that we had and the eyes of the nation were obviously upon the Somerset Levels here. They were also upon the part of the world where I live, where we have no railway line. That lovely line that runs along through Dawlish. And it seemed at one point as though the weather was almost a visible sign of all that was happening to us spiritually as a nation. The social upheaval. Some of you may have seen some of those programs on Benefit Street. And I'm not going to take sides as to whether it was overplayed and it was an angle that the filmmakers had. The fact is we do have a benefits culture. And how we live in that kind of society. We live in a society where respected institutions have been tarnished. I can't think of any major profession which hasn't fallen under the shadow of losing its reputation. The press, the bankers, the MPs, the police. Daily it seems as though teachers and hospitals are under fire for one reason and another. The whole area of, I said this morning at Cheddar, we never use the word persecution for what we're facing here. It does disservice to true persecution around the world. But there is a change of climate. There is a marginalization of the Christian faith. You only have to read the newspapers and listen to a radio program to think that is a bias. It needs to be challenged. Hope those of you who have time who listen to the radio will take part in those phone-in programs. There was one I was listening to a few months ago where they had a guy who is a well-known atheist. He's written plays, and he's written the Alternative Christmas. They have an Alternative Christmas carol service, which is very sacrilegious. And this lady, I was getting quite sort of angry driving along. This dear lady from Essex phoned in. And the two people, it was Richard Bacon's Radio 5 Live program. And she said, I'd like to invite you two, Richard, to an Alpha program. I thought, my word, you're brave. She was just, everything she said was laced with grace and humor. And I thought, Lord, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be the kind of person who, when I phone into a phone-in program and there are others listening, people would say, yes, that's exactly what I want to say and how I want to say it. It's amazing how many varieties of religion there are. I did my homework before coming here. I looked up Cheddar first, because I was going there this morning, and then the Cheddar Village website, and I looked up Bagley. But on the Cheddar Village website, I found a link to the pagan... this isn't the Baptist church, by the way. This is the whole of the Cheddar Village website. I found a link to the Pagan Federation of Wessex, and I found a link to the Earth Spirit Centre, and then I found the Sunday Assembly. Now, your nearest Sunday Assembly, not that I encourage you to go there, is Bristol. They're springing up all over the country. Their charter is this. The Sunday Assembly is a godless congregation that celebrates life. Our motto is, live better, help often, wonder more. Our mission is to help everyone find and fulfill their full potential. So we're here for everyone who wants to live better, help often, and wonder more. And I won't bore you with it. But there's their charter. The kind of thing that I actually found. I looked up the websites of every church that is in this cluster. I'm not going to mark you out of 10, but I would say, if you haven't visited your own church site recently, do so. Because just imagine, I've just moved into the area, and I'm not a Christian, and I'm looking for somewhere that will really help me to understand more about the Christian faith. Your website is now more important than your church notice board. And so I found, if I wanted to go to the Sunday assembly, I found as much on there as I would on some of your websites about what they believe. And somewhere in here it mentioned fun. And most of all, have fun, be nice and join in. In fact, that was on your website. There was the mention of fun. I wrote it down. I thought, yes, I like that. I think you said, if you're after something a bit different but not too churchy, we might fit the bill. Well, I call that fun. So well done, Bagley. But this is the curious world in which we live. A world of choice. Wasn't like that 20, 30 years ago. And these are days when there's great moral confusion. Whether it be the redefinition of marriage. I think that will probably be one of the most serious departures that we will have to live with, and we will have to live with it. When you see what the early Christians had to live with, when you think of how tiny they were compared to us, we should be ashamed. We should not be overwhelmed by social, political changes, marginalization, church entering a deep winter, however you want to call it. We should actually believe that God is working in a time of change. I visited the country of Kazakhstan. It was probably 1999. It was in the depths of winter. You know that phrase, choose your rut carefully. We actually, when we were traveling in Kazakhstan, I realized where that came from, because the roads were so frozen. You actually put the wheels of the vehicle which you were driving in the rut, and you could have taken your hands off the wheel, because that rut through frozen ice just took you for the next 50 kilometers, however far it was. We were visiting pastors in Kazakhstan. Kazakhstan, if you remember, is one of the old Soviet Union republics. It was the graveyard of the old Soviet Union. That's where they exploded their nuclear weapons. It was the rerouting of the Great Aral Sea disaster. Also the home of some of the Gulag camps, where people like Solzhenitsyn were imprisoned. And what Stalin had done in the post-war years, as he did in Crimea, which is in the news, he exported people from all over the Soviet Union, dissidents, religious, political dissidents, people who somehow didn't line up, and he put them in the Gulag. And some of those prison camps were in Kazakhstan, and there they were for the next 10 years or more. When I was talking to pastors visiting Kazakhstan, I would say, as I might say to you, how old is your church? When was it founded? And I suddenly remember there was a statistic that kept coming back. Oh, 1956, 57. So through my mind ran the idea there must have been some revival in 1956, 57. Why would it be that all these churches dated their foundation to 56, 57? And then somebody, a church historian, pointed out to me why 56, 57 was so crucial. This was the reason. Khrushchev had come to power. Khrushchev actually boasted that he would eliminate Christianity from the Soviet Union, and he would parade the last Christian on television. The event never happened. But what happened, he did decide that there would be a relaxation towards religion. And so he opened the prison gates in 1956-57. And what had happened, of course, all pastors and deacons had been imprisoned in the Gulag. What did they do when they went to prison? They did what they did when they weren't in prison. They evangelized, they taught the Bible, they encouraged prayer groups, and in fact it became an informal Bible school. So by the time you get to 1956-57 and the gates open, people were just ready to come out to be evangelists and church planters and pastors and teachers. And the enemy, once again, had overreached himself. So that when people said, where is God working? He was working in the prison camp. He was working in all that upheaval. And he was preparing his people for this mighty expansion of his church. It happens in Acts chapter 11. It's happened in our lifetime, and it's happening today. So never ever say to yourself, when there is this huge time of social confusion, moral confusion, political upheaval, where on earth are we going? Christians sit back and we say, God's working in all this. And the only thing we have to do is we have to listen and we have to discern more carefully as to what's happening. That's the first point from this chapter. Here's the second. I hope we haven't moved on to the second. Oh, yes, we have. Well done. How long has that been up there? Has that just gone up?
It's just gone up.
You are listening. I'm very impressed. We read in verses 19 and 20 that persecution scattered the church geographically from Jerusalem to Lebanon, Cyprus, and a city called Antioch. Antioch was only about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. If where I live in Devon, I travel 300 miles, it'll take me to Manchester, a little bit across, it might take me to Leeds, a little bit further south to Birmingham. All those three cities, even to Bristol, will take me to a very different world to the one I live in. I don't want to make a political point here, but I probably will do in saying it. Nigel Farage is visiting Torquay, near where I live, this weekend. And according to the news, he says he feels very strange when he's travelling on a train from London out into Kent and can't hear any English accents. Well, it was a bit like that, sort of, in Antioch. When you go from Jerusalem, which was very monocultural, if a Jewish Christian was walking around Jerusalem, it would be likely that he would either meet a Jew or a Jewish Christian. It was quite monocultural. Other people there as well, but predominantly a Jewish city. Travel up to Antioch, end of the great Silk Road. A seaport, a commercial center, loads of nationalities and cultures there. It was a real mixture. So when they arrived there, they didn't feel very much at home. What did they do? Well, the Bible says the first thing they did is they began to share the gospel with people like themselves. That's what we all like to do. We look around this evening and they say, that person looks like me. I think I'll share the gospel with them. But the real challenge, of course, especially in our multicultural society, is to share the gospel with people unlike us. And even if you look around this Cheddar Valley region and wherever you've come from this evening, I dare to say to you, one of the big changes that you're facing, even though we may all speak English and people come from a British background, one of the big changes is we are now, for the first time, certainly in my lifetime, dealing with people who have been unevangelized. I'll give you an example. When I first began in ministry, if ever I met a newspaper reporter, this was in the 1960s, I could guarantee that some point in the conversation, the newspaper reporter said, I went to a boys' brigade. I was brought up in a Sunday school. I had a Sunday school background. Those days have gone. It is now possible my next door neighbor, who I was talking about this morning, Kevin, has never been in a church until the last Sunday of January this year when he with his wife and his kids came to a church where I was preaching at my invitation. Unbelievable to find these people. Very open, but very ignorant. Doesn't even know the basic story. And so what they did, they began to share the gospel with people unlike themselves. And what happens when you begin to share the gospel with people who are unlike you, then a very different kind of church comes into being. These are not cradle people who have been dedicated and perhaps go away, but they know the Christian story. These people have come from a totally different background. And I like the fact in this passage, these are unnamed people. They're not great missionaries. They're just unnamed believers who share the gospel. I like to think they were business people. I like to think that they did their business, their trade, and at the end of the day, over a meal, they would begin to share their story. I, as you know, I've traveled a fair bit, and sometimes people will say, well, when I come back from a country, tell us about where you've been. So I'll say, well, you never believe it, but in this church, unlike this evening, boys and men sit on one side, girls and women on the other side. Oh, and the other thing is they all leave their shoes at the door. That hasn't happened this evening either. In one place, they sit to sing their hymns. They stand for the reading of God's word, and they kneel on the floor for prayer. And this happens around the place. You know, you go to somewhere, and it's not like the place you've been. I love going to Africa. I love the fact that they, in one church, they had a blackboard one side and a blackboard the other side and a huge collection bowl in front of either. And first of all, they have a men's offering. And the men come down, dance offering, put all their money in. And they count it as it goes in and they put the number up on the board. And then what the sisters have to do is when they put their money in, their task is to beat the target on that side. Huge. It's a wonderful way to give. The other church I went to in Africa, they would take the offering. And it was, I noticed the offering bag was on the end of a long pole. So it never left the steward's hand. They would pass it down and bring it back. But then when the sermon came, they were still wandering up and down the aisle, and they were using the pole to prod those who were asleep awake. When Barnabas came to from Jerusalem to Antioch, because Mother Church Jerusalem heard that 300 miles away a new kind of church had started, and they wanted to know what kind of church it was, so they sent the best person possible, the biggest heart in the church, Barnabas. When Barnabas comes, it doesn't tell us exactly what he saw. It says simply he saw the grace of God. And that's all that matters. Not a question of whether it's to my taste or whether I like it or is it what I'm used to. Do you see the grace of God? Can you hear God whispering in the ear, I love this church. I'm working in this church. I love the people in this church. That's the kind of message I want to hear. Barnabas would have seen all sorts of things that he wasn't accustomed to. He would have probably seen men and women sitting together. You wouldn't see that in Jerusalem. He would have seen people sitting down for meals together and not so concerned about feast days and Jewish feast days especially, because it wasn't a Jewish congregation. It was a completely different kind of church, different kind of evangelism, different kind of church, therefore different kind of church family. And I believe we need that very much so today. We need people who are keenly aware of what's happening in society. In 1967, I was ministering in my first church in Leicester. And I had an invitation from, I won't give the name of the place, but it simply said, would you come and speak to our senior Bible class? So I thought, well, this is an opportunity. I was a young man in 1967. And I thought this would be great. When I arrived, a man probably in his 60s met me at the door, and I thought, this is nice. And he led me into a room with other people who were in their 60s, and he said, welcome to the senior Bible class. This was a group that had started meeting in the 1920s, and somehow had never grown out of meeting together as a senior Bible class. They said, we so love the fellowship. We just wanted it to be, and it was exactly as they did it in the 20s. They were quite proud of this. A bit like a sort of a steam railway preservation society. They had decided this is what they would do. I made a note of what was happening in 1967. Harold Wilson was prime minister. Sandy Shaw had just won the Eurovision Song Contest. The Beatles had brought out Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. What else happened in 1967? I wrote it down earlier. And, Francis Chichester went round the world in 1967. But in that same year, 1967, homosexuality was decriminalized, abortion was legalized. The Abervan Report, you remember the great Abervan disaster? That was published with heavy criticism for the National Coal Board. And in November, a foot-and-mouth outbreak. And so cattle movement was banned. In 1967, there were crucial things taking place in society, and here was a group concerned with preserving the past. And I would say to you, I don't know this part of the world well enough, what are the key issues that call for salt and light in 2014? When Jesus recreates his church, the church of today is never a carbon copy of the church yesterday. Never. It wasn't in Acts chapter 11. And in my experience, it isn't now. You showed me those four pictures that sum up the story of Bagley, and probably every church in this cluster could do something similar. If our mothers and fathers in the faith came back today to all of our churches, I think that they would be gobsmacked at the kind of church that we are. So the church of today has got to listen so carefully to God. It is more geared to mission and evangelism and producing a church that will be mission fit for purpose. Here's the third thing. Not only do churches grow through change, so the church that had been having to leave Jerusalem comes into a new territory and a new kind of church is formed. But here's the third thing, and that is that growing churches are open to new beginnings. Now I sense this may be a personal word for a church or for an individual. Probably 3 years ago now, I was standing on Victoria Station and over the Tannoy, 8 o'clock in the morning, I was on my way down to do a lecture at Spurgeon's College in South London. Over the Tannoy came music of my wife's, one of her favourite songs. So I took out my phone and I texted her and said, they're playing, you know, I told her what it was. And I won't publicise it, but if you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you what it was. And it was near to Valentine's Day, so I just said, I love you very much. And in an act of romantic madness, I put two kisses, sent the text off, expecting to get a text back. Nothing happened, not a tweet, not a Twitter, not a text. Mid-afternoon, I was on the train at Paddington making my way home when I got a text. But it wasn't from my wife. It was from a mate of mine called Steve, who said, was this text intended for me? Are you seeking to take our relationship to a deeper level? It was Steve Clifford, the general director of the Evangelical Alliance. A message intended for Janet's eyes only had gone astray. At this point, there may well be something that is very personal for you, and that's why you need to be listening carefully. What had happened was the persecution that had been hugely disruptive and scattered Christians then became a growing church, and Barnabas, we know, was quite an instrumental figure in helping this church grow. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. But Barnabas, verse 24, the man who was full of the Holy Spirit, a good man full of the Holy Spirit, and we know from chapter 4, a generous man, had sold a field and come and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. An encouraging man. His name Barnabas means son of encouragement. So this man who's generous, full of the Holy Spirit, a man who was an encourager, a good man, now adds another dimension to his character. Not known for his preaching, never left a Bible book behind, but the sort of man who we want in our, and women, who we want in our Baptist churches. But this is the gift at this moment that is so important in a time of change. He's a man of discernment, spiritual discernment. He knows that whatever's happened in the past, if there's going to be a future with God, then his spiritual discernment says change has to happen. This is the moment for change. And I've noted down here, although we're not told this in the passage, I think we're entitled to read into it what was going through his mind by the outcomes. We know there's been a growth of numbers. That's in the passage. And we know that Barnabas must have discerned that a new program, a new direction, a new vision for the church now had to be brought into being. He knew that there were spiritual gifts that were needed for the new journey of change. He also knew these gifts were not present in the church. He knew the person who could bring about that change. And the most important thing was, he knew that this would mean sacrifices in his own life. Barnabas had discerned that his gift had been essential for founding this church at Antioch. He was the one who had come and said, I see the grace of God here. And all his spiritual wisdom with those young converts was needed. But now, a new change, a change of direction. In his background, we're not told how. He knew that Saul, the previous persecutor, the only reason they were in Antioch was because of Paul. Paul, the demon persecutor, had become the champion of Jesus Christ. And time alone in the Arabian desert and time alone reflecting on the Jewish scriptures he knew and the Holy Spirit helping him to interpret the Old Testament scriptures in a New Testament light, Saul was exactly the gifts that were needed for this cosmopolitan city. So the Bible does tell us this. This man of discernment called Barnabas, who now would have to step aside to allow Paul, as it were, to take center stage. And he wouldn't be there if it wasn't for Barnabas. But it was a sacrifice for Barnabas. Paul comes, and we're not told what he was taught, what he was teaching. But we do know this. It was in Antioch that Christians were first called Christians. So they must have got a reputation. The word Christianoi is a nickname. It means people all the time going on about Christ. Well, that's a good reputation to have, especially if it's done with grace. So what would his agenda have been? A year's Bible teaching. What kind of syllabus? Well, read the New Testament. Read his letters to Timothy. And see the pastoral wisdom with the big issues of the day of money, sex and power. As big today as they were then. Paul gets deep into it. He gets deep into the issue of the culture of celebrity, and especially the idols that were around. Idols that influence business as they do today. So you'd have a temple, and in these temples there would be sacred prostitutes, and you went and slept male and female with a temple prostitute in order that there would be blessing on your land, on your business, because somehow you believed that the communication with fleshly, earthly prostitutes gave you communication with the divinities, and they were the ones who were a blessing. So is it any wonder that 1 Corinthians 7 picks up this issue? Here you have a man or a wife, one of whom who've come to know the Lord, and the other one hasn't. And so there must be a very pastoral situation that's arisen. That if my partner is still going to the temple, is it okay for me to sleep with the unbelieving person? It may not be the issue today, but it was the issue then. And the whole principle for us is we come to the Word when there's an ethical or social or moral issue. And we say, Lord, what does your Word reveal about this? Paul shows us that. Take 1 Corinthians 13. There would be people deeply troubled in their conscience about paying money to a Roman emperor. They'd have these issues about the state. There would be those like Simon the Zealot, who Jesus had within his band, who said, we must overthrow the state. There must be no passive resistance. There must be an armed revolution. That was Simon the Zealot. And in 1 Corinthians 13, and you have to read Revelation 13 with it alongside, Romans 13 is in fact the good state, how God ordered it to be. It's the same word that we use for deacons in a church. That word deacon, a civil servant, a local government official, anybody appointed by the state is a deacon. They're servants doing God's work. Romans 13 is good state. Revelation 13 is when the state becomes diabolically evil, as it was in the time of Stalin, as it is today in many parts of the world. 1 Corinthians 13 dealt with very practical things. There would be those who, and don't you meet them sometimes, people, I can remember discipleship classes when I was pastor in Torquay, and you'd get somebody in a baptismal class and they'd been in your church 6 weeks. They say, this church is heaven. They said, I never thought I'd find a human community like this. It is heavenly. It's absolutely perfect. I said, give it time. I said, number one, I will let you down. And they look at me and say, David, can you be serious? I said, let me tell you. I said, within 6 months, sooner, later, you will come to me and you will say, you are a big disappointment to me as my pastor. God doesn't promise perfection this side of heaven. What he does ask for is perseverance in relationships. 1 Corinthians 13. So for any of these young Christians in Antioch who had any illusions or perhaps disillusionment with why is church like this, come and see this wonderful, transforming, powerful force called love. So you can have a church which is rich in knowledge, rich in giving. People who are willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. But, Paul says, if there is no love, then it's nothing. So these were the kind of things, I think, that gave the Christians in Antioch a reputation in the city. And it was the one gift that Barnabas knew he could never deliver himself. That's why he went and got Paul. And so I suppose my question to you on this third point is this. Do we have at work in the church that gift of spiritual discernment to say, This is the moment, this is the time for major change. And whatever I have been to this church, whatever I have been to this movement, it's time for me to step aside to allow another gift to come in. Been times in my life when I've heard the call of God on my life. My biggest challenge, if I'm honest with you, was when I had to walk the cliffs around South Devon with my dog Reagan, golden retriever named Reagan, no longer with us sadly, wrestling with the Lord because he was knocking on my door and saying, your time here is finished, you've got to move on. And I gave him 53 reasons why I should stay. I'd say, Lord, there's this and there's that. But it wasn't his plan for my life. And I wonder, we're not told, I wonder what wrestling dear Barnabas went through before he went to find this man Saul, because Saul was the key to unlock what now follows. That's the message, I feel, that has got somebody's name on it and was intended for your eyes only. And I leave it with you, you and the Holy Spirit. Here's the fourth and final thing. A church that wants to be a mature church in a time of change knows that God is at work and believe they have plans. God has plans to prosper. Know that churches can grow, not decline, through that time of change. And they have that wonderful discernment, the gift of discernment for new beginnings. And the fourth thing, growing churches get involved in mission adventures. Just to check you're still with me, an African pastor was in bed with his wife one night, and his wife, the wife of the pastor, turns to her husband and says, darling, I can't sleep. Would you preach me one of your sermons? just checking. The first adventure begins at the end of chapter 11, and it's an adventure in giving. And I think it's wonderful we're here, because I think this church is a story of an adventure in giving. I was talking to some of the folks from Whirl, and you've had a thank offering today. That's another adventure in giving. And I love going to Baptist church, or going to any churches where there's an adventure in giving. And at the end of chapter 11, it's quite remarkable. You know what happens when there's a tsunami? The Disasters Emergency Committee get together, and they issue an appeal for an event that's happened. We're asked to respond to the dreadful things that happened in the Philippines. So we give in answer to a need. Read carefully chapter 11. That's not what's talked about here. They're giving in advance of a dreadful event. There's going to be a famine. And so this great guy, Agabus, the prophet, comes and says, we need your money now before the event happens. So they just release money generously. And it's released for these dear people who will suffer in Jerusalem. Well, what becomes an adventure in giving money, by the time you get to chapter 13, it becomes an adventure in giving people. Not money, but people. And the two most gifted people in the church. They're asking now for, the Holy Spirit said to the church and to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the mission adventure work that I've called them to. That must have been a big moment in the life of the church. If anybody, and they do, if they've come to me and they said, Pastor, we feel that God is calling us to move on, my heart sinks. You know, I'd rather somebody gave £100, £200, £1,000. I'd rather give money than people. And we often say, Lord, how are we going to cope without so-and-so? I mean, that's half the music group gone. You know, that expertise. This family, it happened in the church where I'm in at the moment. We lost two families. The two guys were really our volunteer builders. So it's a sacrificial thing to give people away, but it's an adventure in mission giving. And from chapter 13, that's your homework for this week. You can go through all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. I'll take you as far as chapter 17. Because what began as an adventure in giving money, and then in chapter 13 becomes an adventure in giving people, then becomes just one mission adventure after the other, under the Holy Spirit's control. And so they come to Cyprus, and there you find that very near to the chief person in Cyprus is someone involved in the occult. And the chief person in Cyprus is very interested to hear the gospel But this guy is working. Elymas, the sorcerer, is working against it. And Paul's spiritual discernment never happened before. Suddenly turns around and speaks to this man, rebukes him in the name of Jesus Christ, and the man becomes blind. That's a powerful mission adventure. And when you begin to see some of the websites that are freely available on Cheddar Village News and other things, if you follow those websites through, I guarantee that they would lead into darkness. So to pray against, as you look out, and I'm sure you do this, as you look out on this Cheddar Valley, for all the lights that may shine there, Lord, may you speak and give us power to speak against the powers of evil. And then you go into a rural region, such as this region may be, where there's deep superstition, Lystra. And they want to cling on. They somehow think Paul and Barnabas are gods. And they have to put on more clothing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit equips them to deal with folk religion, superstition. And there's plenty of that around today, especially in some of our rural communities. And then, of course, they come into other adventures. Come to chapter 16, Philippi. And for the first time, you see social diversity in the church. A wealthy businesswoman called Lydia, who sells purple. A prison warder. And a woman, it's difficult to describe how she is. She's a mixture of horoscope and on the edge of a circus. But they make money out of her because of the gift that somehow she has. And these three people are welded together in the social diversity that they call church. Chapter 17 is the University of Athens. The city of Athens with Paul, you read it and you think, this doesn't sound very Pauline. No, but it's very Pauline for that situation. God is equipping him by the Holy Spirit to take a word that is exactly suited to the culture of this city called Athens. I simply want to say to you, that's what happens when God brings this huge disruption. So we look around and say, I don't feel at home in this world anymore. Part of me wants to say, good. Because God has plans to prosper his church in this brave new world. He wants us to be brave in this very new world. And he wants to have us engaging in these mission adventures. You know what a mission adventure is? Getting involved in something that is beyond your power to control. I love to be in control. I love to order my work. Ask me what I'm doing on Thursday this week and I can tell you. What I can't cope with is uncertainty, especially as I get older. I want to be certain. I want to know this, that, and the other. Well, that's not living the life of faith. Living the life of faith is trusting the Lord. If we step out in this new direction, Lord, this mission adventure, will you look after us? The answer is yes. The Holy Spirit, for all these different situations, read it for yourself. He equipped his church perfectly. The fact they'd never been that way before didn't really matter. What really mattered was a willing people to say, Lord, here we are. Not just regurgitating an old tune, we've done it this way, but something brand, brand new. Got a couple of stories I want to close with, and here's the first. I think I read this in one of Mike Iaconelli's books, where it talks about a tough situation where a church had determined that they would really be a people for a broken community. And they decided they would have communion every single service because they felt that the Lord's Supper was so symbolic of what Jesus had done. And they never knew when they opened their doors what would happen. And they would say, this Jesus was the one who shed his blood. And when we take the bread and the wine into our bodies, we're actually symbolizing that the flow of salvation, saving work, cleansing from sin that flows into our bodies. And in one of these communion services in a very deprived area, this woman who had got a terribly broken and bruised life came in. She heard the invitation. She heard the illustration about Jesus. And so when the bread and the wine, it was the pattern where they passed it round, when it came to her, she didn't just take one piece of loaf. She took a handful of crumbs and put them in her lap. And she wasn't physically hungry. She had heard what the pastor had said. That if in fact you take this bread into your body, it's a symbol of how the bread of life can feed you. When the cups came round, she took seven and downed them one after the other. Not because she was thirsty, but because she had heard what the pastor said. She knew there needed to be such cleansing in her life, there wasn't enough that she could drink to make sure that cleansing went through. I wasn't shocked by that, I hope you're not. I'm touched by that story. And Lord, I want more and more people like that to come into our churches. And it can only happen when people like us hear the call and understand what the mission adventure might be. And my final story is really a challenge. A few years ago now, some of you may have been at this service. I won't name what it was, but it was in St. Paul's Cathedral. And St. Paul's Cathedral was packed with young people. There must have been 2,000 or 3,000 youngsters in there. And the organisers very bravely had invited the retired Archbishop of Canterbury. I know George Carey is coming here next week, is it, or fairly soon. It was Donald Coggan, who was then the retired Archbishop of Canterbury, in his 80s. And you know how you pray for the preacher? Well, all of us prayed for him that he would just arrive in the pulpit at St. Paul's Cathedral. It's quite a narrow little staircase, so he climbed it very slowly, and he came up into the pulpit. And this is how he closed. He said, I was travelling on a train recently and got in a conversation with a young man. And he said, we had a lovely conversation. At the end of the journey, when it arrived in London, the young man got up, I got up, and he shook my hand. He said, it's been really nice to meet you. And looking at my frail age, he says, Dr. Coggan, do take care. So they said goodbye, and the young man got off and got striding down the platform. And because there was a little crush at the ticket barrier, Dr. Coggan, walking more slowly, caught up with the young man. And because he was a young, well-brought-up Englishman, he had to go through all the rigmarole of saying goodbye all over again. And he looked at Dr. Coggan, he said, it's been really nice to meet you. Looked at Dr. Coggan, and he said, do take care. To which Coggan replied, not take care, take risks. Surely. I think we ought to stand for this. Lord, being obedient to you, I have scattered the good seed on the lives of these people and the churches they represent. And we know that only your Holy Spirit is the one who can water the word. It's your Holy Spirit who can come into dozens of places and whisper, this is the moment, this is the time. And I just pray in faith that there will be such moments here. And that we will truly, rather like the very first day we became Christians, and we said to you, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. We pray there will be lots of empty hands around this room this evening. Not clinging to a past, not clinging to a future that we've designed, but just simply clinging to you. And asking that if there's something out of this word that resonates with where we are at this moment of time, we just pray that we will be obedient to the heavenly vision. Thank you for bringing us together in such a warm and friendly and good cluster. Thank you for the fellowship of the leaders in this area. Thank you for those who are faithful in prayer. And just as the eyes of the nation have been on the Somerset levels, for sad reasons, we would long that the eyes of the nation would be upon this Cheddar Valley and the region beyond, because a spiritual blessing has fallen out upon these people. So use us, we pray. Stir us from any lethargy. And where there is little faith, strengthen our faith and take our mustard seed of faith and do wonderful things with it. These are the prayers we ask, as I pray that the Lord will bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, and the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon each one of you, and give you his peace. Amen.